Welcome to Sonship Podcast once again. For those of you who haven't listened in before, I'm John McDonald, I'm your host. And my guest today is Jamie Engelhart. Jamie is the founder of Connect International Ministries. He oversees and serves a family of churches, a group of ministries and businesses and leaders. And he's also an author. And today I want to talk a little bit about Jamie's book, Myths and Mistranslations. So keep your ears peeled. I think you'll hear some good things today. I read your book a while ago, and I just, over the last couple of days, I've been rereading it just to familiarise myself again. And there's some great stuff in there, you know, that I think when you've been walking in it a while, you take it for granted. But for some people, I think a lot of what is in your book could be surprising to them, you know, because it's not just saying this is wrong, but actually the way you unfold some things in the book, I think, is tremendous. You know, how did the book come about?
Well, you know, for me, it actually started on Facebook. I started doing these Facebook posts about 7 years ago, I think, called Myths and Mistranslations. And I got to about 30 of them, and people started messaging me saying, can we get all these compiled in one like thing? And I realized I was writing a book on Facebook, which, you know, is pretty funny to say the least. But well, and for me, it was that book, by the time I finished it, because I'm 55, I finished it, I think I was right about to turn 50 or 51. And so for me, it had been 50 years of questions. You know, I was raised in the classical Pentecostal church. I'm a third generation preacher on one side of my family, second generation on the other, you know, born and bred on a wooden pew. And, you know, I mean, church all day, every day. I mean, for crying out loud, I mean, all the time. And I'm grateful for that, you know, but there's a lot of things I experienced there that I'm very grateful for. But there was a lot of things I learned there that that led in my life when it come to ideas about God and who he was. I mean, you know, the biggest one for me is when I was 10 years old, we moved from a little town in northern Michigan to my parents' hometown in mid-Michigan. My dad became pastor of his home church that he had found Christ in. And or he'd awakened Christ finding him. You know, but when we moved there, my best friend up in the little town in Michigan, he was 3 years older than me. He was a neighbor of ours, and he lived in our house because our house was safe. His mom was addicted to prescription drugs. His brother was autistic. His dad was in jail, and it was just not a healthy environment. And so he was at our house all the time. And so start coming to church. He has this beautiful awakening to Jesus. He goes to camp with me. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He encounters the gifts of the Spirit and the beauty of God. But then we leave, and we're his stability. Mm-hmm. And so we would talk, him and I would talk about every week on the phone. And then we got to October, and the new school year had started. And I came home from school one day, and my parents sat me down, and they said, son, we need to talk to you. You know, your friend Todd, he died. He's dead. I'm like, what do you mean he died? He was 13. I was 10. And they explained to me, they said, well, you know, Todd got around some friends when he went into high school, and they convinced him to try drugs, and he took some heroin, and they gave him too much, and he OD'd. Well, of course, my response was, well, mom, dad, you know, Todd's in heaven, right? And of course, you know, my dad's response, and that's all he knew, is he said, well, no, son, you know, Todd has passed the age of accountability, which that's one of the myths in my book that it doesn't exist, you know, because, you know, he was 13 now. And he said, no, and he made the choice. And so he's in hell. And I remember looking at my dad at 10 years old. I said, so you're telling me that if he would have OD'd 4 months ago on the 11th month, on the 30th day at 11:59 before he turned 13, he'd be in. But now, you know, he crossed some magical number, and he's 3 months, 13 years old, and now he's frying for all of eternity. It literally, at that moment, this beautiful Jesus that I had been raised and experienced as a little child, all of a sudden he became horrifying to me.
Wow.
And it literally turned me into complete, almost 6 years of complete rebellion, running from God, church, didn't want anything to do with that God. You know, I was thinking, how petty and crazy is that? And so that kind of started me in asking a lot of questions. I remember that year, just before we moved, when I was 9 or 10 years old, my dad had a summer end time prophecy seminar. And of course, the guy came in with all the Scofield charts and all the Darbyism and everything. And it was every morning and every night. It was a full week revival of end time prophecy. Whoa. Then that guy left the next week on Monday. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday the next week, my dad showed those movies from the 70s, A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, The Mark of the Beast. And, you know, everybody's heads are getting chopped off. And I mean, it was terrifying, you know. And so, after all that's done, we're having a family dinner, and my dad looked across the table at me, and this is my 9, 10-year-old brain. He said, "So, son, what'd you think of all that over the last 10 days? And I said, "Well, Dad, kind of what I got out of it is we that pray the right prayer, and we get to go be with Jesus in heaven and sip some tea and lemonade for 7 years while all of our family and friends are having their heads chopped off. Then at the end of 7 years, we get to jump on a spirit horse with Jesus and come back with spears and slaughter everybody else on the planet. Is that about right?" And my dad was like, "Well, kinda." And at that age, I looked at my dad and I said, "I'm not interested." You know, I'm like, I mean, it didn't make sense to me that the Jesus that tells us to love our enemies is going to come back like Rambo and slaughter all of his.
It still doesn't make sense to me today, you know, Jamie.
Well, hello. Well, and, you know, but it's one of those things for me that I was like, you know, wait a minute. How can he tell us to not render evil for evil, to bless those that despitefully use us, to love our enemies, but yet he's going to do this supposedly to all of his? Yeah. And it really it caused all these questions in me. And then at 19, I had a pigpen experience, and ended up in jail. I was looking at some jail time, scared me half to death. And so that was my pig pen. I kind of had a reawakening to Christ and then went to Bible school about 6 months later. Cause I always knew I was called. I mean, that call to preach was there from the time I was a little child. I mean, I'd sit around getting stoned with my friends and tell them they're going to see me preach on TV someday. You know, I mean, cause I knew that I couldn't get away from it, but I was running from the God that was presented to me.
Yeah,
and I finally had to get to a place. And so really, even in Bible school, I was the guy in the second row that would raise my hand. And every time I raised my hand, the teacher would be like, "Oh, boy, here we go." Because I'd be like, "That don't make any sense."
That was,
you
know, me.
I mean, you were that guy.
Yeah.
And so, you know, matter of fact, it was funny because I was rebuked about 7 years ago from a major, like, grace leader of a major Bible school who publicly rebuked me by saying, "Jamie, you need to stop ministering questions and just start ministering the word. You're causing confusion." and I thought about it for a couple of days. I mean, because I took it to heart. I really did. Yeah. You know, I didn't just blow it off. But then I answered him back and I said to him, I said, "Well, I've thought about what you said and I do appreciate it and understand your heart in this. But when the word Jesus showed up on the planet, he was asked over 600 questions. He answered, I think it was like 8. Yeah, you know, and then he ended up actually, you know, asking, I think, over 300. Oh. You know, so, I mean, I made the statement to this individual. I said, if the word ministered questions, then I think I'm going to be okay still doing this. And so, you know, really the book came out of, for me, it was years and years of questions that I'd asked, as well as a lot of things that I found were just horrible mistranslations or just real bad myths. You know, like, you know, normally myth number one kind of smacks people in the head. Lucifer's not the devil. You know, I mean, just that one itself. I mean, I've had, and it amazes me how ingrained it is in Christian thought.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, even people that I know that believe a lot of certain stuff, they'll still say, "Well, you know, just like the devil when he was Lucifer." And it's like, there's no scripture in the Bible that says anything about that. You know, I mean, as I put in my book, you know, I mean, Lucifer is the Latin word for the star Venus. It's not even the name of a person. It's the description of a star, which is why newer translations that use the Hebrew rather than the Latin, it says morning star, day star.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, it's amazing how, you know, even this whole idea of a genesis of a devil, the only thing we even have close to where the devil comes from is Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. It doesn't say he was an angel who became a liar. You know, and even then there's people that can argue he was talking about the law and everything else. Or so,
yeah.
You know, I mean, it's amazing how we've built a whole theology about this worship of the human heaven.
Yeah. The other thing for me, and you address this in your book, is this whole idea of, you know, I'm here in Scotland and I'm having a bad time and the devil's really attacking me. But someone away over in India or China is saying the same thing. The devil's really attacking me. And it's like, how can he be in Scotland and in China?
he's not God. He's not omnipresent. You know?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I know. Well, let alone, according to Hebrews 2, he's been destroyed and rendered powerless. So I'm not even sure who this entity is that we're even saying is attacking us. Yeah. But we don't need to use those scriptures, and we don't need to take those ones literally. We'll do all these other ones. So, yeah, I mean, it's just amazing the stuff that we have swallowed and we've never taken the time to go study it out for ourselves.
I love that you tackle one, the end of the world, that you tackle that as well. Because we've got this big Armageddon scenario, haven't we, where everything is destroyed and God has to make the world again and...
Oh, yeah.
I love that you tackle that. And you bring out some good things in that as well.
Yeah, well, and, you know, it doesn't matter that scripture also says the world is without end. But, you know, but supposedly, you know, it's, you know, the world's going to end. So, yeah, I mean, it's interesting stuff.
The other one I love, and I wrote a little bit about this myself in one of my books, but how Jesus broke the law of Moses, but he kept God's law, which is love. Yeah. I absolutely love that part.
Yeah. Well, and to me, it's also interesting that, you know, the people who predominantly kept the law were Jews. And Jesus functioned in a Jewish society. He functioned as a Jew, but Jesus wasn't a true Jew.
Hmm.
Because you got your Jewishness from your father.
Yeah.
You know, you don't get your Jewishness from your mother. And so, you know, Jesus chose to live under the law, but, you know, scripture says that he came to fulfill it, not to keep it, because the law wasn't for him. Because Paul tells us, he said to Timothy, the law is for the unrighteous, it's for the sinner. And Jesus was never unrighteous and never a sinner. So the law was never for him in the first place. So he never had to keep the law. He just came to fulfill the law, because he broke the law of Moses on a regular basis, but he never broke the law of God. Because he would break the law of Moses to keep the law of love.
Yep. And this is what I love, the fact that the one who breaks the law of Moses in order to broadcast love is the one who says, I only do what I see the Father doing.
Hello. Well, and I think that's why Paul wrote that the true Jew is the one born from above.
Mm.
You know, I mean, he's saying, listen, this is not about a Jew in the flesh, and that's not being anti-Semitic either. You know, I mean, God loves Jew, Gentile, he loves all alike, but, you know, it gives this picture of, no, you know, he's far more, you know, he's not near as concerned with natural DNA as he is understanding the spiritual DNA. Well, and the truth is, even to the Jews, you know, I mean, I tell people this all the time, and it amazes me how many people don't know this, you know, that Abraham wasn't a Jew.
Mm. No, you know, it wasn't.
That Abraham was an Iraqi, Babylonian from northern Babylon that God gave a covenant to.
Yep.
And it was when he responded to the covenant by faith. And it was actually, he birthed the Jew. It was his great grandson, Judah. You know, so I mean, all of Israel are Israelites are not Jews, but all Jews are Israelites. You know, and so, you know, even, you know, just trying to explain that to people sometimes is, and this is what I found in a lot of the church world, is we don't critically think about most of what we've been taught.
Yes.
Barely more than an inch deep. Because if you really think about some of this stuff a little bit, you can blow it to pieces in 5 minutes. you know, just with a little common sense, you know, I mean, and it just blows me away how we blindly will follow a flat reading of scripture. Well, I mean, I literally had a person when I was preaching several years ago, I got up and I was talking about the passage in Isaiah where it says, you know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And of course, most of our translations have the comma after flood. And I got up and I said, now, first of all, in the original Hebrew, there's no apostrophes. There's no question marks. They didn't have any of that in the original Hebrew. And I said, so you can actually put the apostrophe wherever you want. And I said, actually, it probably should be more like this. When the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against him. Because it's not when the enemy comes in like a flood, that's putting all the authority and the power on the enemy rather than putting the authority on God who sits on the floods, the scripture says, who, you know, where he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, if an enemy comes against you, you've got a flood on the inside of you. It wants to bring life. And I said, you know, in the King James, it puts the comma here. Well, I had a man stand up and he said, brother, you're wrong. The King James is the word of God. You know, and I mean, he literally in the middle of the message in on a Sunday just starts rebuking me for saying the King James was wrong. And of course, the whole place went silent. And all I could do was laugh. I mean, I literally just started bursting out laughing. And because to me, it was like so ignorant. I didn't even know how to respond to that kind of ignorance. You know, I'm like, I'm not in a third world country. This was in North Texas in the United States. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, and it's just, it blows me away. The people that are, I would say this, biblically partly literate, but scripturally illiterate.
Yes. Yes.
So, you know, they got the Bible verses down pat, but they don't really understand the graphe and the gramma. They don't really understand the actual scriptures themselves.
But I guess, you know, at some point in my walk, I was there too. And so
I've learned, just
learning more every day, learning to have grace and understand that, hey, I was that guy.
Yeah. Well, and I've said, I was just telling a pastor here a couple of days ago that, you know, when Psalm says that God sits in the heavens and he laughs, you know, I'm convinced it's with most of our sermons and, you know, I mean, him listening in on us trying to explain him. I mean, I think he gets tickled by it. You know, I don't think he gets upset.
No.
I think he just laughs and just says, boy, you kids still don't get it. You know, you're still missing the whole point.
I want to pick up on something you said earlier, Jamie. You talked about, I think it was your dad coming to Christ, and then you corrected yourself and said, when he awakened to Christ in him. Can you explain that a little bit? Because for some people listening, that would be strange.
I think I actually said it about me that at 19.
Oh, yourself.
I said my dad, where he found Christ. And then I switched it to, that town was where Christ found him.
Yeah.
And he awakened to Christ. Yeah. I mean, for me, it's the simplicity of, you know, objectively all of humanity is in Christ.
Yeah.
You know, in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, if Jesus was the last Adam, eschatos, where we get eschatology from, he was the final Adam. No one has been born in Adam for 2,000 years because Jesus started a new creation. Now all of humanity is born in Christ, but it doesn't mean that all of humanity have awakened to Christ in them.
Yeah.
And so, you know, how I explain it to people, because I have people tell me, I'll tell them, well, you're a universalist. And I say, well, actually, I really don't embrace the ist, if you may, or the ism of universalism. I would call myself a hopeful inclusionist because I believe the whole world has been reconciled. But I still believe people need to get saved. They still need to experience subjectively sozo. You know, it's to me, it's that objective and subjective. Objectively, we've been perfected forever.
They need to come into their wholeness journey.
Exactly. I mean, you know, objectively, according to Thessalonians, our whole spirit, soul, and body have been, past tense, completely sanctified. Well, you know, I need to lose 60 pounds. My body don't feel fully sanctified. I mean, I feel like my mind is still being renewed. I don't feel fully sanctified. But objectively, that's true of me. But the subjective is my faith experience with what is already true of me. You know, and so how I like to explain it to people is, you know, Paul says God has reconciled the world. But then he goes on to say, but now I implore you to pretty much beg the world to now be reconciled. In other words, you know, because we're not saved by grace alone, and we're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace is the objective. Faith is the subjective, which, you know, one of the myths in my book is that it's the truth that makes us free. It's actually not the truth that makes us free. It's the knowledge of the truth that makes us free. Gnosko is the Greek word, which is the experience, the subjective encounter with truth that makes us free. Because just because it's true of me doesn't mean I know it. You know, like I've been sharing a little bit lately as I've been traveling and speaking a little bit on Paul at Cornelius's house. Or I'm Peter, you know, where Peter stands up and he says, God just showed me a vision yesterday that I'm not to call any man unclean or unholy that God has called clean or holy. In other words, I'm not supposed to call any human unclean. And I said, there's some huge implications with that verse.
Yeah.
And I said, but then our question is, so why do so many people act unclean? If everybody's already clean, why do they act unclean? And I said, it's because they don't know they're clean. No one ever informed them that they've been made clean. They've not awakened to righteousness, so they're still sinning. You know, no one's ever awakened them to the fact of who they really are in Christ and their true identity. And so they're thinking unclean, so they're acting unclean because they don't know they've been made clean, because he made all of humanity clean 2,000 years ago. And so to me, it's a real balance. You know, I tell people, I said, if all you preach is the objective verses and grace, then you're going to go to an extreme on one way. And a lot of times it then turns into que sera, sera. Everybody's already in. Everybody's all good. We don't have to do anything. But if you preach the faith side, the subjective, to an extreme, then you become a legalist, because then it's all about what you do and not about what he did. And the beauty is you know, a good friend of mine that we talked about earlier, Dr. Lynn Hiles, he says all the time, he said, anytime you go too far to the right or too far to the left away from Christ at the center, you run into a thief. You know, something's going to be stolen from you anytime you go too far grace or too far faith, when the Christ is the beautiful balance of grace and faith together. I love that picture in Isaiah, where Isaiah, for six chapters, he's a prophet of woe. You know, because he's prophesying from the earth. This whole message is woe, woe, woe. Everything. I mean, right now, if you sit around and watch the news, you're going to be a prophet of woe. But all of a sudden in chapter six, he gets caught up into the heavens. And in the heavens, the message is different. Yeah. When he's on the earth prophesying, all he sees is the earth is full of woes. But he gets in the heavens and the angels are, the seraphim are flying around the throne. And they're declaring, holy, 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 the earth is full of glory. They're like, now, wait a minute. How can it be full of woe and full of glory at the same time? It's perspective. If you're prophesying from the earth, which is a judgment seat, you're going to be a prophet of woe. If you're prophesying from the mercy seat, you're going to be a prophet of the earth is full of glory, because you're going to see it from God's perspective. Yeah. And that's why the prophets did not say the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. It says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory, because the earth is already full of the glory of the Lord. The angels are declaring it. The earth is full of glory, but it's not full of the knowledge of the glory, which is the experiential understanding of the glory, that people have not awakened to the fact that the glory of the Lord has filled the earth.
And I wonder if that's part of the reason why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might see the hope to which we have been called.
Well, yeah. Well, and I think it's why Paul also said, you know, in Ephesians, he says that we're to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. You know, that's not talking about just demon spirits flying around. Yeah. That literally the earth, the governmental systems, the financial systems, the principalities, the ruling authorities of this earth, they don't have the knowledge of the glory. And what's the knowledge of the glory? That the earth is full of glory, you know, that the earth is full of, you know, and even, and I love, one thing I love to teach on, and, you know, of course, to go along with your ministry, Sonship, you know, one of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that Jesus came to bring many sons to glory.
To glory.
And the word glory in the Greek, doxa, it's actually translated honor, value, worth and approval. So Jesus came to bring sons to a place of them realizing they're valuable. They're honored. They're not these miserable, nasty, depraved, horrible sinners that he can't stand to even look at.
There you go.
But they're actually valuable. They're honorable. And he came to bring them to a place of approval. You know, it's why, remember a few years ago, I was sitting with a friend of mine and we were discussing the passage where Paul says to Timothy, he said, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, I mean, I'd used that verse for years when I ordained people or, you know, everything else, but the Lord kept exploding it off the page at me and he kept stopping me right here. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And he would stop me. He said, read it again. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And it took me a few minutes, but it finally dawned on me. And then I think it's in the NASB. It actually says study in your approval. And the Holy Spirit began to say to me, he said, why is it that most preachers study and most Christians is we study the scriptures to find out what disqualifies us, what disapproves us, where Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God. You're already approved by God because of what Jesus did. But then he goes on to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we're actually rightly dividing the word of truth and we're ministers of the new covenant, we're going to actually be approving people, not disqualifying them. You know, I 11 years ago, almost 12 years ago, we'd started a church in a town called Saginaw, Michigan. And Saginaw per capita has been like one of the top like five most dangerous cities in America for a lot of years. It's very impoverished. There's a lot of crime. Mm-hmm. And we started it right down in the city. And so, you know, I mean, God sent us. I mean, I told him, I said, I want you to send me all the people no one else in this area knows what to do with. And he answered my prayer, you know. And so, I mean, sent me, we had a bunch of former gangbangers and we just had a fun group of people, real eclectic. But the Holy Spirit said this to me. I was reading in the Message Bible, 2 Corinthians 3. And 2 Corinthians 3 says that the message, Paul called the law, he called it a message of death and condemnation. But then he goes on to say, but the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, is a ministry of affirmation. And so I would walk up to these young men who were these gangbangers and their pants were hanging down. And they were just, you know, they walked in smelling like weed, you know, the marijuana was all over them. And I'd walk up and I'd hit them in the chest. And I'd say, hey, big boy, you're better than you think you are. You're better than you're acting. And I'm going to keep telling you who you are. You start acting like it. And week after week, I'd walk up and I'd affirm them. And I'd tell them who they were in Christ. I'd tell them that they were sons. And after a few months, you know, when I first said it, they just looked at me like I was crazy. But after a couple months, they'd walk in the door and I'd walk up to them and they'd put their chest out. They were waiting for me to hit them on the chest and tell them. And their lives started to transform, not through condemnation, not through speaking to the sin in them, but speaking to the Son in them. You know, I've made a statement for years that we need to speak to people's sonship, not their sinship. That when we call the Son out of people, Jesus was amazing at it. You know, Jesus sees Nathaniel, under a tree, had just told people he's a false Christ. He's like all these other fakes. And he walks up to Jesus and Jesus points at him and he says, behold, a man in whom there is no guile. He speaks to the one right thing about Nathaniel. He speaks to the Son in him. And it says immediately Nathaniel becomes a disciple, not a believer, a disciple. You know, Jesus could have chose to say the first thing to him. You know, I saw you, you little conniver, you don't believe in me. But his first response, I mean, he sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. And he doesn't say, you filthy, rotten little heathen, you're going to hell in a handbasket. You need to repent and come down here right now. Jesus wasn't a street preacher. You know, instead, Jesus says, hey, Zach, I must come to your house. I mean, he gives him this incredible unconditional acceptance. And this is what I found for years in much of the church. This is what we told people. We said, believe what we believe, then change, then we'll accept you. Because that's what Pharisees did. Pharisees actually taught, believe what we believe, then change, straighten up, start dressing like us, you know, part your hair to the side, you know, get your tattoos off, cover up all the other mess, then we'll accept you. Jesus shows up and he shows us, he flips the switch. He says, I accept you.
Yeah.
then they would change, and then and they would believe. You know, I mean, Zacchaeus comes running down from the tree and he says, if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to restore it. If I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to return it fourfold. And Jesus says, wow, salvation has come to this house. He never preached salvation to him, never told him to repent, never told him how to get saved, didn't preach the Romans road to him. None of that. All he said was, I accept you. And that acceptance produced him believing and changing. Yeah. Yeah. And I've said this for years, but for years, we tried to clean fish before we even caught them. You know, we felt as the church that we were the sheriffs of righteousness, that we had to go out and straighten the world up rather than our job is just to radically love them. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in them. He's the one that changes them anyway. Yeah. We're not good Holy Spirits.
We do a bad job. I found that the most powerful force for change is love.
Absolutely.
And how much more divine love, the power of divine love touching a person's life through us or even directly by the Spirit is they don't need anything else. They don't need us to tell them what they need to fix and how they need to fix it. They don't need to hear that.
Absolutely. Well, and the truth is we already know. I mean, we already know our issues. We don't need nobody reminding us of that. We already know areas of our life where we're jacked up and we're needing work on, you know, and especially when we come to a house of worship and we're getting beat up enough on the job and in our family, in our life and between our ears. And then, you know, you show up to a house of worship that should be a safe place. And then you get beat up worse there. You know, I mean, they're treating you like you're a dirty dog. And I mean, it's why so many people right now are exiting the church.
Well, yeah,
because our message has to change. It has to go back to being the actual gospel again, which is the good news. And the good news is Paul on Mars Hill. We're all God's offspring. You know, we're in him. You live and move and have your being.
And have our being.
That you're a son who don't know you're a son. You know, I mean, we're announcing your sonship to you, not your sinship.
I remember reading that one day, Jamie, and having that revelation where Paul just says, we are all his offspring. And I was like, my goodness, he's speaking to people who have never heard of Jesus.
Yes.
And Paul hasn't mentioned Jesus to them.
Right.
But he says, we are all his offspring. And there's that inclusive gospel.
Yeah.
You know, like Paul is not saying, I'm his offspring and you can be too. He's saying, with me, you are all his offspring. That blew my mind.
Come on. Well, and you know, and then you turn to Paul in Ephesians where he says, he's the father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in all. And then later on in that same, I think the same chapter, he says that, you know, he's the father of every family named in heaven and named in earth. So, you know, there's no one that he's not Abba to, you know. And you know what blows me away is how many preachers have fought me. I mean, even guys who are grace preachers who fought me over the idea that everybody is a child of God. Because they're like, well, no, they're sons of God and they're sons of the devil. And I always say to them, I said, but the devil doesn't have a reproductive organ. You know, he's not Zeus running around impregnating Hercules' mom, producing demigods. I'm like, you know, I was like, that's mythology. That's not actual scripture. I said, when he was saying a son of the devil, that was a metaphor. You know, I mean, literally, it would be like us looking at our child saying, stop acting like a little demon. Well, they're not an actual demon, you know, but it's a metaphor. But it's amazing how people take this stuff so literally and literally think that there's like demonic seed and like heavenly seed. And that until you accept Jesus, you're a son of the devil, which again, and this is where I love to teach and tell people. It's also where slavery came from. It's Hitler claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and Hitler used that verse to slaughter 3 million Jews because he got up and told a bunch of Lutheran Christians that they're demon seed because Jesus even said they crucified him, they killed our Savior, and Jesus even said they were of their father, the devil, so they're demon seed. So we can rape them, we can kill them, we can do whatever we want with them because they're not even in the image and likeness of God. And anytime you don't view every human as valuable, as in the imagio Deo, the image of God, and that they're forever loved and accepted by a good father, then you can justify rape, you can justify slavery, you can justify a Holocaust, I mean, whatever you want. And that's, but it still blows me away It's how people want to argue that with me. And I'm like, I'm like, there's so many verses that say he's the father of us all. I mean, what do you, let alone something as simple as Jesus shows up and his disciples come to him one day, and they had been disciples of John, and they said, hey, John taught us how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus is telling a bunch of unredeemed, unregenerate, unborn again. These were not Christians because the cross had not happened yet. And he tells them, when you pray, pray our Father. He's letting him know you always have been sons. You just didn't know you were sons. You know,
and for Jews, that's a huge step because, yes, God was father of the nation, but to claim him as my father? Whoa.
Well, not only that, but Abba, which is daddy. I mean, that's even more than just, you know, someone who birthed me. This is someone who literally I'm intimate with. Yeah, that's incredible stuff.
Incredible. Oh. You know, one of the other things, just going back to the book, one of the things I loved, Jamie, was this myth that God doesn't send anyone to hell, they send themselves. Right. I love you just for tackling that one question alone.
Well, it was the only one. It was the only one because I put all 69 on Facebook. Wow. And then we went back and edited them and put them all together. And, you know, because the book is a real easy read. I mean, someone can sit and just read one a day for 70 days and think about it and ponder it. And I've got a lot of like home groups. They take like one or two myths a week and then they go study it out and then they come back and discuss it. And they've been going through it for, you know, a year or two. And so I get a lot of questions from people. But to me, that whole part, it's the only one I didn't put on Facebook. And I kept it out for a reason because I wanted there to be one that I didn't have on Facebook. But yeah, the whole idea that, you know, God doesn't send people to hell, they send themselves. And that's just a myth that there's no scripture for. We say it because hell is so horrendous to us that we can't imagine that a loving God would do it. And so we got to get God off the hook. And so we just say, well, God doesn't have anything to do with that. You know, they send themselves. And my whole thing in the book is, first of all, scripture and verse. On top of that, how do you send yourself someplace you have no keys to? I mean, if Jesus has the keys of death and hell, the only person that could send you to hell, if you believe there is that place, would be Jesus. I mean, you couldn't send yourself if you wanted to. I mean, it's just so ludicrous. But again, we say it because it's horrendous to us. And on my website, I have right now, I'm mainly focusing on doing e-courses. And I have four e-courses. One is 5.5 hours on the gospel. I have one that's almost 6 hours. Professionally videoed, really done well, on how to understand the Bible, how to study it properly. And then I have one called Eschatology, The Last Days, and I go over the four major views and just walk people through historically where they all come from. You know, I mean, there wasn't a futuristic view of the book of Revelation until the 1600s.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it just didn't even exist. And it's amazing how when you get into history, but then my first one I put out is called What the Hell? And it's 6 hours on hell. And I really spent a lot of time not only going through the original, you know, four words mistranslated as hell.
Yeah.
But I spent a lot of time dealing with the history on where does an idea of punishment in the afterlife come from? Because it didn't exist in the Old Testament.
No.
I mean, Job actually says that hell or the grave is a place of rest and peace from our enemies.
Yeah.
That wasn't hell I was taught about.
Yeah. The Old Testament was just the grave, the pit.
Right, right, and you know, in the New Testament, that as Hades, but then Gehenna, you know, Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom, and Gehenna was all talking about 70 AD. Jesus was literally only speaking to Jews because the message of Gehenna or hell was never given to Gentiles. I tell people, I said, you know, if it was something important, why did Paul get up in the Book of Acts and say, I have no man's blood on my hands, for I've declared you the whole counsel of God. And yet Paul never one time brought up hell. Yeah. I mean, it wasn't a part of his message, neither of the other apostles. And so, you know, once you understand that literally in 70 AD, the Romans slaughtered 1.2 million Jews, dumped their bodies in the Valley of Hinnom in Gehenna and set them on fire.
Set them on fire.
that Jesus was literally warning specifically Jews about what would happen to them in their lifetimes if they didn't believe his message, because when the Romans came to town, 600,000 Jews fled because they believed what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, head for the hills. And it's actually recorded in history that over 600,000 Christians fled to Pella, which was a place in Galilee. And there was no Christian that died during the 42 and a half month war that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, because the Christians did what Jesus said. And so, you know, again, if your eschatology is a little bit off, then your idea of hell is going to be a little bit off, because you're going to realize it was a hell for them, not a hell for us. And so it's just, you know, but again, and this is what I tell people. I said, everything starts with, first of all, hearing the gospel of grace, because once you get an understanding of God's grace, then you're going to start to get a revelation of his love and the new covenant and his goodness. Then you're going to start to question a Rambo Jesus coming back and slaughtering everybody. Then you're going to start to question hell. I mean, it's just going to go down that road.
The dominoes just keep falling.
Yeah, because it's no longer consistent with what you've learned about God. You know, and that's why I tell, and that's the reason I put them on e-courses. I don't put them up publicly for free on YouTube, because when you do that, it just brings a whole bunch of haters that just want to destroy, because they'll take sound bites and try to discredit anything else you teach. But I put it in a course because I'm like, if you're willing to pay for it, it means you really want to know and you really want to learn. And
You're invested.
Exactly. And most haters aren't going to give you money to go study your course.
No.
And so, you know, and if they do, well, if you want to hate on me after you sent me some money, I'm fine with that. You know,
God bless you.
There's one thing that's a shocker to people is the Bible didn't produce the church. The church produced the Bible.
Yes.
I mean, I think people think like the Bible magically like pooped the church out, you know, it's just all of a sudden the church now exists because the Bible did it, you know? And it's like, well, no, God moved on men that he inspired to write down. But, you know, I call it the dirt and divinity principle, that whenever you mix dirt with the divine, it's going to be a little dirty, you know? So to think that it's just pure divinity flowing through anything that man puts their hand on is ridiculous, you know,
because,
well, I mean, we're going to mix our, I mean, look how many times Paul even puts his own opinion in there and even says, you know, this is my opinion, or I say this by permission, you know, I mean, all of that kind of stuff. And for us to think that it was just this divine book that God grabbed a hold of people's hands and started writing for them, I mean, the Bible doesn't even claim that. I mean, you know, what's funny about the Protestant Reformation is their mantra was sola scriptura. In other words, the only authority is scripture alone. The problem is there's no scripture for it. I mean, there's no scripture in the Bible that says scripture alone is the only authority. I mean, Paul talked about the church being an authority. He also talked about, you know, I mean, when he's talking to Timothy and he's saying that all scripture is inspired by God, the verses before that, he's telling Timothy how from a little child, he was raised in the grapha and the gramma, not just the law and the prophets, but the scriptures, the grapha and the gramma, which the gramma were the oral traditions.
Yes.
And so, you know, I mean, Paul obviously talked more, and Paul even said to some of the churches, remember also the traditions I handed down to you. And so, you know, that's where I love, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, the Catholic Church had a person pope, but the Protestants made a paper pope. And so ultimately both of them are wrong, you know, and for me, you know, I love like more the Eastern Orthodox Church. I love how they have more of a trilogy, a triunity in authority, that number one is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Number two is the authority of scripture, because if you feel the Holy Spirit is saying something to you that the scriptures completely disagree with, you need to then maybe pray more about that, but then also the community of the saints.
Yes.
Because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And that's why Paul would say scripture is not for private interpretation, where the Eastern Church interprets the scripture in community, not individually. Where we in the Western Church have pretty much been taught to just interpret the Bible with whatever you feel the Holy Spirit's telling you. And it's like, yeah, but that's not proper interpretation. So for me, the protection is not only having the scriptures there as a parameter and protection to show me, but also I have a community of the saints. Mm. And I have those that are their wisdom, because there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Those three are beautiful three-strand cord, yeah, that really gives us authority. And I think both the Catholic and the Protestant church, like we'll say scripture and the church, maybe not inner witness. Pentecostals will say the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, but not the community of the saints. And, you know, I think it goes where you need all three.
Yes.
It's for health.
And so, well, I think, you know, if when God speaks to me, I hear the divine, but I have a worldview that translates what I'm hearing.
Right. Well, and it's very subjective. I can hear wrong too, you know.
Yes, exactly.
I could have had too much sausage pizza last night and I heard something. No, I mean, and that's where, again, it's there's safety in community.
Yeah.
You know, and the truth is this. I mean, you know, when I was younger, when I was in my 20s and 30s, I thought that spiritual maturity was how deep you were in understanding the Bible. Hmm. You know, the revelation you could pull out, the mysteries. But now at 55 years old, you know, and I'm like Paul. I said, I'm caught betwixt. I'm not old and I'm not young. You know, I'm middle-aged, you know. But in this season of life, I've realized through the years that real maturity is how you walk that stuff out in community and love with humans. Because you can have this incredible depth of revelation, but if you can't communicate it to other humans, and if you can't walk it out in community, it really is no good. And, you know, it ultimately, if it doesn't work in the dirt. And so for me, I don't care how deep a revelation you got, if you can't walk that out in community with other humans, it's not much of a revelation at all.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's where kind of the rubber meets the road in a lot of this stuff.
Bro, I could speak to you for ages. I love chatting with you, but we'll do it again sometime. But
yeah, I'd like that.
We've kind of run out of time. Jamie, it's been a real pleasure to have you here, have you as a guest and to chat with you. Thank you so much for giving your time to chat and share.
My privilege. Yeah, my privilege. I enjoyed it. And, you know, love being able to talk to someone I can tell is similar DNA also.